Pleasant good morning. Pleasure to be with you, the saints. If you're visiting with us, we're glad that you're here. We do hope you will open your Bible with us as we look to God's Word this morning. If you'd like to open your Bible, we'll be in Acts chapter 3 today. In Scripture, the use of miracles was to convince people that the message was from God. Jesus did this many times. For example, in Matthew 9 and verse 6, he told the Pharisees, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God, who had given authority to men. In the first gospel sermon, Peter affirms in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." The signs were to confirm. Even in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 2 beginning, it says that the word spoken through angels, if it was proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Over and over in many places in Scripture, we're told how the miracles were present to convince people that the message was from God. Now, let's consider in Acts chapter 3 where Peter performs a miracle. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, 'Look at us.' And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk.' And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." This man had never walked, born lame, didn't know how to walk. People carried him so he could be at the gate of the temple, but he was healed. And I would argue with you that's something that could not happen today. We have a lot of advancements in our modern medicine, and that's a blessing to us. A modern surgery perhaps could have made this man's condition such that he would be able to walk. But you and I all know it would have taken him months of rehab from the surgery. And then for the very first time, he'd have to learn how to walk, which would take months. Acts 3 records the miracle for us. Verse 7, "Immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened, the atrophied muscles filled in." Verse 8, "With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk." It was a miracle that defied nature. The people saw him walking and leaping, verse 8 and 9. This was a very public miracle at the beautiful gate. And I would argue it was not just to heal this man. Because in verse 11, the people were full of amazement because of this miracle. This event caused the crowd to gather to Peter and John. This takes place in the temple, in the temple that King Herod had built. Solomon built a porch on the first temple. You can see that recorded in 1 Kings chapter 6. But they go in this reading to a place called Solomon's Portico. And Solomon was likely an honorary name attributed to this location as he had constructed the first temple. This was a very large area. This is a model of the temple in Jerusalem. Solomon's portico was held up by columns that I've read after many accounts that range from 27 to 40 feet tall and covered with a cedar roof. It was intended to be a place where people could gather, large numbers of people could gather. In John 10 and verse 23, Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. When the Jews confronted him, wanting to stone him, sought to seize him, and he eludes their grasp. In Acts chapter 2, the first Christians were continuing with one mind in the temple, very likely Solomon's portico or one of the porticos surrounding the temple itself. Acts 5 and verse 12 says the believers were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. The portico of Solomon seems to have been a place the believers frequently would gather, or at the very least, where the apostles were going to preach, where other people would be able to hear. A large open space in what is a very tightly packed city of Jerusalem. The beautiful gate was where the lame man was healed, and then they went to Solomon's portico. And the remainder of Acts chapter 3 takes place in Solomon's portico. My lesson today is the second gospel sermon recorded in Scripture. It's Peter's sermon. So let's read the remainder of chapter 3 together to put the text in front of us. Verse 11, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. He begins this sermon by saying, why are you amazed at this miracle? Well, we would think every miracle is amazing, and I'm amazed at this miracle just reading the text, as I suspect you are as well. But these people had seen most likely some of the miracles Jesus did, which were numerous. The raising of Lazarus from the dead is very well accounted of in the whole city of Jerusalem in the gospel accounts. They knew that these men were disciples of Jesus. I have to believe that. But he argues it was not by their own power or piety that they made this man walk. He's arguing this wasn't anything we did. They didn't have the power of their own. This had not been done because of their great holiness. No man had the power to do this. I want you to notice this was a very good opportunity for Peter and John to establish their own reputation on this occasion. The people in this text were ready to honor them. They could have laid claim to a vast opportunity for power and influence, but they refused all of that. Still, some want to argue that Peter was the first pope. This text would say he would have never allowed that. Peter makes three statements in this text to the hearers, which should have shamed them. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of your fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. God glorified Jesus. You delivered him. You're in opposition to God. You have an attitude that is opposite and of the attitude of God. And you don't even understand God's attitude. You're behaving as an enemy of God. Verse 14. You've disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer be granted to you. When the heathen ruler pronounced Jesus innocent and desired to release him, they disowned him and said, "Now we'd rather have this known murderer." You rejected the Holy One. Verse 15, you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead. You killed him. God resurrected him. You're not on the same page with God. Your actions are opposed to God. You don't agree with God. You are all messed up in your thinking. If ever a man could have said something to get the attention of this crowd, I think this was one of those moments. Then Peter explains the miracle in verse 16. On the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. It's real easy in that verse to lose track of what's being said because of the use of the word him so many times. The translators have often tried to help us with capitalizing some of the hymns, and some are uncapitalized. He says, on basis of faith in his name. I think his name there is about Jesus. This could be speaking of the faith of the lame man. But I think the text points more to this being the faith that Peter and John had in Jesus, that this miracle was performed. It would be seen as a fulfillment of the statement that Jesus makes in Matthew 17, 20 to the disciples. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. Further, Jesus taught that such signs would accompany those who believe. In Mark chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, that they would be able to cast out demons, speak with new tongues, pick up serpents, drink any deadly poison, it not hurt them, lay hand on the sick, and they would recover. It is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man. The name of Jesus is about the authority that Jesus had. Peter and John had no authority to do this on their own. In verse 6, Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. On the very next day after this miracle, Peter and John are arrested. And in Acts chapter 4 and verse 7, they are asked, by what power or in what name have you done this? They're wondering, what is the authority for why you have done this? And so the answer to that is in chapter 4 and verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. At the end of this investigation by the council, in Acts 4, verse 18, they commanded them to not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And we can see this again in Acts 16, in verse 18, when Paul was in Philippi. He was being followed by this young demon-possessed girl who was shouting all kinds of things about them being from God. And he turned to the Spirit and he said, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of her at that very moment. The faith which comes through Christ has given this man perfect health. I believe that's about the faith of the apostles. Verse 17, he says, I know that you acted in ignorance. The previous verses showed them to be criminals, to be judged by God. Where he had called them men of Israel in verse 12, now he calls them brethren. He shows a tenderness of heart. We're of the same nation of Israel, having the same hopes, being entitled to the same privileges as the people of God. He also shows that he did not exalt himself by being of a nature more holy than they were. This verse is a remarkable instance of tenderness in appealing to sinners. It would have been easy to have reproached them because he'd already proved them wicked. But that wasn't the way he was going to reach their heart. The object now was to bring them to repentance for their actions, and that was to be done by tenderness and kindness and love. So, brethren. But notice their ignorance did not excuse their sin. Peter, in essence, says the same thing Jesus prayed from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 23. They needed forgiveness. They needed forgiveness for sin, which they'd committed in ignorance. Paul even says this of himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, that I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. He still needed forgiveness. Peter even also says, just as your rulers did also. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8 speaks to this, saying that the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Speaking to the ignorance of the rulers. He says, you're not the only ones who acted in ignorance. So did all of those who put Jesus to death. So again, ignorance is not an excuse for our sin, but ignorance can be a cause of sin. Again, in Acts 17 and verse 23, Paul spoke to the leaders of the city of Athens, saying, "While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with an inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." And he concludes that sermon in verse 30 saying, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." Sin was an ignorance. Sin and ignorance was something they needed to repent of. Ephesians 4 and 18 says that the Gentiles were darkened in their understanding, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Even Peter speaks to this about Christians in 1 Peter 1 and verse 14. "Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." To ignore what we see, to ignore what we read, to ignore our behavior, that does not excuse our sin. Nor does doing the same thing that the religious leaders are doing. God has made known His truth through Scripture, and in the first century, through Christ and His apostles. Peter's not trying to discourage or talk down to these brethren. He's trying to help them to open their eyes and their ears to see the truth. Don't ignore what you saw today in the healing of this lame man. Listen to what I'm saying to you. The miracle authenticating the message. And now comes the sermon, which relays much of the same teaching as the sermon recorded in Acts 2. In verse 18, he says, "The things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that His Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled." The He, in this verse, is about God. God has fulfilled the prophecies that His Christ has suffered. The Jewish brethren would have been familiar with the prophecies of the suffering of Christ. I have no doubt about that. Most of us can easily call to mind some of the passages about the suffering of Christ recorded in Isaiah chapter 53, such as, "He was pierced through for our transgressions," or, "The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him." That great piece of Hebrew poetry in chapter 53 actually begins at the end of chapter 12. Excuse me, end of chapter 52, beginning in verse 12. And there it says, "So His appearance was marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men." This is not saying He was ugly. This is saying that He was beaten cruelly, so that His appearance was altered. We can only imagine after the sufferings of Jesus, before and after the trials leading to the cross, how beat up He was, a massive degree of suffering. Psalm 22 is another example. In verse 7 points to the reproach of men that He would be and despised by the people, that all who see me sneer at me, they separate with the lip, they wag with the head, saying, "Commit yourself to the Lord, let Him deliver him, let Him rescue him, because He delights in him." These are statements that were quoted by the Jewish leaders at the crucifixion of Christ. Some of the mental kind of suffering that Jesus endured. There are many such prophecies concerning Christ, which the hearers would have been familiar with. Peter's message is not so much to point at the prophecies that they might know the prophecies. His point is, God has fulfilled them in Jesus. This is a bold proclamation to these Jews standing in Solomon's portico in the temple. He's in the very heart of the Old Testament worship center. God is true, he declares. His word is true. Just as in Acts 2, he points to the prophecy of Joel being fulfilled, Peter now points to many prophecies regarding the suffering of Jesus that have been fulfilled. God has brought Jesus into the world, and he has suffered for our iniquities. Therefore, this is where he's headed, verse 19, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This is what the people are told that they needed to do. Repent of their sins, even those that they had done in ignorance. Repent is a decision to change, to turn around, to go the other way. It's a mental thing to repent. But more was needed than that mental decision. Repent and return. That word return is a little interesting here. In the King James, the New King James, this is translated repent and be converted. In the New International, in the New Living Bible, it says repent and turn to God. The English Standard and the Christian Standard translation say repent and turn back. This word returned in the original language means to return to a path from which someone has strayed. And then it means to turn away from sin or to forsake them. There has to be a beginning of a change of conduct. And that's what this is talking about. We have to stop sinning and we have to start obeying God. Oh, but we might ask, what about baptism? This passage doesn't tell them they need to be baptized. Correct, it does not. God has given us many examples and passages that tells us that baptism is necessary for our salvation. And in fact, it is the pivot point upon which our forgiveness occurs. But look at the language a little bit between Acts 2 and Acts 3 as a comparison. In verse 38, he says, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And in chapter 3 and verse 19, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. They're very, very similar. Some look at this and determine, well, I've got to pick which one of these I want to follow, which one of these I'm going to listen to. When we all know, we have to follow everything that God has said. The way that we return is baptism. I believe that's as simple as it can get. So that your sins may be wiped away. This makes us think of our sins being erased, which is not a bad way to think about it. Several other English translations say that your sins may be blotted out, which is the same concept where they would just blot it out with ink so you couldn't see it anymore. The sin would no longer be counted against us. This is about forgiveness of sin. Something the old covenant would not be able to bring about through sacrifices. That's taught very clearly in the first 10 verses of Hebrews, chapter 10. He ends that in verse 4 saying, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But now, in Solomon's portico, Peter preaches the forgiveness of sin comes from God through repentance and turning. This is radical teaching to the Jewish ear. Certainly radical teaching to the ears of the priests, who I'm convinced would have heard some of this sermon. So that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This is an important phrase in this passage. The word is only found here in all of the New Testament, refreshing. And the word means a cooling or reviving with fresh air. the moment in time which God has long spoken of when man could be forgiven, made clean, be made new in Christ Jesus. When our sins are forgiven, we're made fresh again. We have a clean start. Verse 20. And that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you. Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John, the Father sent him. I believe it's 11 times he says that. The Father sent him. The original wording of verse 20, if you looked at just the Greek with as little translation as possible, it literally says, God, Apostle, Jesus, the Anointed One. An apostle is one who is sent out. Jesus is said to be the apostle of God, sent from God. Christ, that word, is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah, the Anointed One of God. He is the Christ appointed for you. Some translations say preached to you. The reason he is God's apostle, the reason he has been sent from God, is for you and me, for our benefit. To me, that's perhaps the most beautiful verse in this whole chapter. Acts 2 and verse 36 says, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Verse 21 says, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Now that verse gives some people some trouble. Christ is now in heaven, and he will be until all the prophecies of God have been fulfilled. That's what he's saying. The King James says, until the time of restitution, not restoration. And that word is also a little interesting in this text. Mr. Vincent, in his word studies of the New Testament, says this word is a technical medical term. It denotes the complete restoration of health, the restoring to its place of a dislocated joint. The complete restoration of health is not going to occur until the judgment day when the faithful are taken into heaven for eternity. Verses 22 through 24 will then point to two prophecies as an example of God's fulfilling of prophecies until all things are finished that God has said are going to take place. Verse 25. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. One of the promises of God is stated here, coming as a quotation from Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. The seed of Abraham, a specific descendant, will bless all the families of the earth. And we know who that descendant is because Scripture tells us. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, it says the promises were spoken to Abraham, and he does not say, he's spoken to Abraham and his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Jesus is the descendant through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so Galatians 3 concludes in verse 26 that you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants heirs according to promise. That is exactly what Peter says in this sermon in Acts 3. Verse 26 of our text. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. There's that word turn again. Just like in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, repent and return. When we turn from our wicked ways, we're blessed by God through Christ. Galatians 3:27 again says we're baptized into Christ. That's how we turn. As he's taught in chapter 2 of Acts, verse 38, we're baptized for the forgiveness of sin. This is why God raised Jesus from the dead, that you and I can be blessed with forgiveness. That is the power of the gospel message. Now, in conclusion, let's read the reaction to this sermon. Look with me at the beginning of chapter 4. He says, as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. I stated earlier that this message was drastic, being proclaimed in the temple grounds. And here we see some of the reaction to that radical teaching to the ears of the Israelite priests. Nothing is stated in chapter 3 about the teaching of the phrase, the resurrection from the dead. But that was evidently part of the teaching, part of the message. It certainly was what the Sadducees latched onto, because they didn't believe in any resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in any life after death. So they had Peter and John arrested and jailed overnight. Notice verse 4. We've not seen this language in chapter 3, but it is here. Those who heard the message and believed. Belief was something being taught in chapter 3. I have no doubt about that. The number of men came to be about 5,000. What number is that talking about? Well, I point again back to Acts 2 and verse 47, that the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So these people converted from the law of Moses to the gospel of Jesus Christ and salvation through him because of the message of the miracle at the beginning of chapter 3 and the preaching of the gospel that they believed because of the miracle. We have all sinned to come short of the glory of God. We're all in need of God's forgiveness and the salvation that is found in Christ Jesus. I would urge you, if you have not obeyed the gospel, to repent and return, to respond to this sermon in Acts chapter 3. Repent and return that your sins may be wiped away in order to times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, resurrected from the dead, repent of your sin, confess him before men and be baptized for the forgiveness of sin. It is then that the refreshing of forgiveness comes to you. It's then that you belong to Christ as a descendant of Abraham, heir according to promise. You will be blessed in Christ. And if you have obeyed the gospel, but you've sinned and you have not repented, you need to respond to this sermon as well. You need to repent and return. Being away from God, separated from God, is to be eternally lost. You have to decide in your heart you're going to stop sinning, and you have to live from that point on without sinning. Your forgiveness does not require another baptism in this instance. Acts 8 and verse 22, They told Simon to repent of this wickedness and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. And that's what we would need to do as a Christian, to repent of our sin and seek God's forgiveness. If you need to respond to the gospel message, it is before you. I hope that you will respond now as we stand and sing to encourage you.